as you can see, about probably one more Sunday night, and we might be finished with the book of Malachi. It only has four chapters, so I knew when we started it, wouldn't take too long. And I've always wanted to study the book. I really have never taught it before the time that I've done it this time. We get into this fourth chapter, and if you look at the paragraph marks in your Bible, I don't know whether you ever pay any attention to that or not. You know what a little paragraph mark is? That's a little P made backwards. It's a dark, usually on the, the long side there, at least in my Bible. Some of them are open, but if you look at the paragraph symbol, the paragraph starts there at verse 16 of chapter 3. And it doesn't stop until chapter 4 and verse 1. So what I'm telling you is that chapter 4 and verse 1 goes with chapter 3, 16, 17, 18, and really verse 1 of chapter 4 probably should have been 19, because the paragraph breaks there and starts at verse 2. So really, had I been making the chapter divisions, I would have put chapter 4 at what we have is verse 2 of chapter 4. I would have put the other verse with chapter 3, because the subject is still the same there. It is talking about the judgment of God, and that has been the theme of the third chapters we have seen. What we essentially have in chapter 4 and verse 1 is the judgment upon the wicked when Christ comes to the earth to set up his kingdom. And I believe this does refer to the second advent of Christ, when he comes to establish his Davidic kingdom upon this earth. Now let's read the verse. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And that verse, like chapter 3 and verse 1, I think we spent the whole Sunday night on. We can spend a lot of time here on verse 1, but also on verse 2, because it's equally good. Now let's look at the very first thing there. You have far beholds. The word behold is a prefix that is always used in the Bible to excite attention. Behold a man. Behold he cometh. A lot of expressions like that found in the New Testament. In this case, it is not only a prefix to excite attention, but also to speak of the terror of the judgment of the Lord when he comes back to judge the ungodly. And so the thought there is, when you start that off, behold, the Lord is indeed coming to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. That was taught back in the latter part of chapter 3. He's coming, what we might say, to right all the wrongs of the ages. And then the prophet said, the day cometh. And that meant that it was future when he wrote, but it was certain to take place. Whenever one of the prophets said that the day cometh, he meant that it wasn't here right now, but said it surely will be one day out there in the future. And while he uses the term day there, there is no number before it. In the Bible, when you have the term day without the number, it generally does not refer to a literal day. If it is a literal day, it'll be like the first day, the second day, 20 days, and so on. I could go 40 days. There's no number before the word day. And I believe the day here that's spoken of is the day of the Lord. That includes everything, really, from the rapture of the saints all the way to the renovation of the earth by fire. The day of the Lord generally has reference to the tribulation and to the coming of Christ to set up the kingdom. If you want to really focus it in an area there of the end time, it would be generally dealing with those periods of time. Now, the day that's coming here is the time, I believe, of the Great Tribulation and the time that Christ comes back to the earth to engage in the Battle of Armageddon and to judge not only the Jewish nation, but also to judge the living Gentile nations. And then he says, that shall burn as an oven. The Revised Version has a furnace. The Hebrew could probably be rendered either way. Probably more likely would be called a furnace. What's the difference really in a furnace and an oven? It all amounts to about the same. In that day and time, you had a fire burning in both of them, so you wouldn't change it very much if you rendered it one way or the other. So there I would say that the rendering makes very little difference, because the idea is of something that is compacted together and there's fire burning inside. And so that's the thought there. Now this is going to be a very special day. It's going to be the day of the searching power of the all-consuming presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to discern between the righteous and the wicked. You may remember back up in the 18th verse there, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Well, this is the actual judgment itself in chapter 4 and verse 1 that he's dealing with. Now, whether you want to say, like I said, oven there, which is fine with me to leave it like our version has it, that is a symbol of the holiness of God that consumes all impurity. Or we might say that it is a symbol of the wrath of God against all ungodliness in men that is down here in this world. So we might speak of it as the blazing holiness of God's righteousness. And quite often in the Bible, the wrath of God is compared to a fire. And here it's spoken of as an oven. And what he's doing there when he says, shall burn as an oven, he's representing the punishment that God will inflict upon wicked people. The proud and the wicked that were spoken of back in the chapter before here, this is their punishment. And God does not just say that one or two times in the Bible. This is really a statement right in line with the whole revelation of Scripture. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to Psalms 21 and verse 9. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. It's exactly almost what Malachi has said. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath. Still in the book of Psalms, this time in Psalms 50 and verse 3, there's found this statement. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. And like I said, there are many, many times in the Bible it talks about this coming of the Lord in fire, coming in his wrath. And we've got the growing experience of the wrath of the Lamb. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 15 and 16, for behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. No doubt a reference there to the Battle of Armageddon, as all of this seems to be. While Christ came and certainly did do a lot of judging in some ways the first time, I'm not sure whether John the Baptist was speaking of the first advent of Christ or the second advent there in the third chapter of Matthew in verse 12 when he had this statement to make here. He just said Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and then he said, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the barn. Now watch. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then the Apostle Paul speaks of this advent of Christ coming in flaming fire and all that over here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And certainly the very same time, I believe, that Malachi speaks of. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Now, another thing, as we go on to see the description here of the people that are going to be put in the oven, it's all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly. You remember some of the statements back over in some of the verses that we've had before, like back over in verse 15 of the third chapter. Now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Well, these are the same people now he's describing here. And he said that all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly. So here's all the wicked and all the proud. They're going to be judged by the messenger of the covenant that's coming back to set up his kingdom at this time. It said that the proud and the wicked shall be stubble. In other words, stubble doesn't have a whole lot of opportunity of escaping or surviving in a furnace or an oven. It'd be about like saying if you put dry pine straw in a wood stove, it'll burn quick. And it will. There's nothing to keep it from burning. But when it talks about the great fire here, and they're being as stubble, it means that they'll be unable to resist the justice and judgment of Christ when he comes back. In other words, they can't stop it. And in that judgment, their character and condition will be examined. And I don't believe anybody in that day will call the proud happy. And I don't believe they'll have any good things to say about the wicked that are going to be put in the oven. There's something else that I see here in the background, though it's not clearly stated. God has perfect knowledge. And when Christ comes back to judge in this earth, he's going to know everybody that's proud and everybody that's wicked. It doesn't matter what kind of pretense they make or what kind of covering up they may engage in. He's going to take off the covering, as it were, and the whole thing will be revealed. And then he said, and the day, and it's still that same day of the Lord's judgment when he comes back to set up the kingdom, and the day that cometh shall burn them up. In other words, God's wrath is going to make quick work of them. And then he says, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now he's speaking there about the figure of a tree. When you think about a root or you think about a branch, what comes to mind? Automatically a tree. You can cut the branches of a tree off, and most of the time it will bud and come back out. But what happens to it if you pull it up out of the ground and leave the roots in the hot sun, especially this time of the year? Have you ever tried it? Go out there sometime and pull up a little small sapling somewhere. Turn the roots up toward the sun in August and see what it'll do in about 2 or 3 days. Say, well, preacher, it'll die. That's right. It won't be annihilated. A lot of the annihilation is trying to get annihilation out of this, but it's just showing how that the wrath of God will completely devour people. But if you pull that tree up and it doesn't have any, and cut off its roots and cut off its branches, leave it out in the hot sun, it'll be dead. It won't be annihilated. It'll just be dead. Be separated from life in this world as we know it. So I don't think you'll find any annihilation here. When it says neither root nor branch, that's really a proverbial expression in the Bible. That means utter destruction, total ruin. The soul and body will be completely ruined by the judgment of God. Body and soul will be cast into hell. Utter destruction, and so used in Amos chapter 2 and verse 9. But a root that is pulled up out of the ground on a tree, left out in the hot sun, it'll not live again. Now, Job said that if you leave the stump through the scent of water, it'll sprout again. But if you pull up the stump and kill all the roots, it's gone. There's no hope for it. And so the thought is that there's no escape or mitigation of the punishment that is spoken of here by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Targum, which is a very famous book in Jewish writings, sometimes has good information, sometimes seems to be confusing. And whether it's confusing or good is a matter of opinion here. Where they have neither root nor branch, it reads in their version, neither son nor nephew. Meaning that the family will be cut off and devoured, as it were. And there was a terrible fear that Israelites had of being cut off from the nation, or being rooted up and cast out of it. Like a tree might be rooted up and cast out. There is one thing for certain, Malachi 4 and 1 is not a good text for our post-millennialist friends. You see, they believe that the whole world will be converted by the preaching of the gospel, and that everything is going to get so glorious down here until Christ can just come back, and we'll crown him Lord of all, and let him take his seat upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. That doesn't sound like the picture here that Malachi points out. He says there's going to be a lot of proud and wicked people in the world when the Lord comes back. It doesn't sound to me like they're all converted then, are they? Well, when Christ comes back to set up the kingdom, he'll have to engage in war against the army of Antichrist and his hordes. Revelation 19 makes that very plain, and we won't read that. But let me show you how it's going to be when Christ comes to set up the kingdom. There's going to be wicked people here. And the parable there in Matthew 13 is very devastating to the whole concept of postmillennialism. The Lord gives what I would call the interpretation of the parable here. And that's all we're going to read, just interpretation. Start there at about verse 39 of Matthew chapter 13. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. He's telling the meaning of the parable. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. In other words, there will be wicked people here when he comes back. They will have to be gathered out of his kingdom before it's set up. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity. So there will be unsaved people here in the world when Christ comes back. The proud, the wicked, they'll be here. They'll have to be gathered out by the angels. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. The only difference is Malachi said he's going to put them in the oven. Or the word over there is translated sometime furnace, which is exactly the same thought we have right here. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then, not before that time, the wicked have got to be gathered out. You can't have in the millennium till the wicked are gathered out. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Now look at the word sun there, and see if you don't find it in Malachi 4 and 2. Same word, S-U-N, sun. And it says there, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Remember when they saw Christ transfigured, that his face shone with all the brightness of what? The sun, S-U-N. They saw a miniature of the kingdom there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Foreview of the kingdom age. So let's look now at the second verse there. And really verse 2 and 3 belongs to a new section like. It'll be a day of deliverance for those that fear God. Somebody said, now how can it be a time of judgment for the proud and the wicked, and also be a time of deliverance for the people of God? Well, the coming of Christ back to the earth to set up the kingdom is just that. It is a deliverance for the Jewish remnant of the end time, and it is also a time of judgment upon wicked Jews and wicked Gentiles. So the scene in Malachi is not the scene of the rapture, it's the scene of Christ coming back to set up the millennial kingdom when he's going to judge the wicked nations upon this earth. Now let's read that second verse, and how wonderful are the thoughts that come to mind when I read this. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Well, let's see if we can get all out of that that I'm able to see there. First of all, the coming of Christ is going to be a blessed day for the people of God. It's going to be a sad day for the wicked. See, there's a contrast here. Verse 1 shows how that when Christ comes to set up the kingdom, it's going to be a time of judgment for the proud and the wicked. But it's going to be a time of deliverance for them that fear God, for the believing remnant and all of that. And just like there was a remnant in the days of Malachi, there's going to be a remnant upon this earth when Christ comes back. There'll be scattered saints throughout different places of the world. Now you say, well now, he talks here about them that fear my name. Who is that? Well, it's those that feared the Lord and spake often one to another. Back over there in chapter 16, it's people like that. People that thought about God, people that honored the name of God, people that gathered together and talked about the things of God in public worship. So the remnant will fear his name and they will give the glory to his name that it deserves and all of that. But what I want to keep pointing out here is the great contrast relative to the second coming of Christ between the righteous and the wicked when he comes back. It's going to be a terrible thing to the wicked. The Bible describes them as actually weeping and wailing when they see the Lord coming back to set up the kingdom. I mean, everything's over with for them. They're literally going to hang their head and cry bitter tears. But the righteous are going to lift up their eyes and rejoice because their redemption has come. Their Savior has come back. So what am I telling you? I'm telling you that the second coming of Christ to the wicked living on the earth will be a mighty storm. It'll be like a stormy day. I think about the statement in Psalms 11 and verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snare, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Put them in the oven and burn them. So, well, how can you have one group being thrown in the oven and being burned and another group being delivered? Well, he already had that back in the book of Genesis. What are you talking about? Well, go back and read the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis. You had the cities of the plain, all five of them, burning with fire and brimstone. Here goes old Lot going up the hillside, and it said the sun was rising as he went up to Zoar. And it speaks about the sun rising here in Malachi, too. So what happened there in the days of Lot is going to happen again, except on a much wider scale. And so, like I said, it's going to be a stormy day to the wicked, but it's going to be a fair day to the remnant of the end time. So there'll be quite a contrast. It'll be the difference between a storm and a fair day. And I believe you'd have to agree with me that there's quite a contrast between a stormy day and a fair day. Well, in the case of the wicked, it's going to be a terrible storm, a mighty tempest. But in the case of the righteous, it'll be a great day of deliverance, a day of healing, day of great rejoicing and all of that. I want to point out something here, and sometimes people say, well, you fellows get all carried away with your eschatology, you know, and you get off into a lot of things that are not really taught in the Bible. Well, I believe this is taught in the Bible. I think there is a difference in the advents of Christ, and I think they're sometimes set forth by the difference in the heavenly bodies. What are you talking about, all right? Whenever John wanted to talk about the rapture, and whenever he quotes Christ, incidentally, on the subject of the rapture, he speaks of him as the morning star. You'll find that in Revelation 22:16. And then here we have the sun, S-U-N, sun of righteousness that arises. Is there any difference in the morning star and the sun that comes up on the horizon in the morning? We all know that there is. Why? The morning star comes before the sun rises. And if you ever get up real early sometime, you can go out and look and you'll see the what they call the evening star. But if you get up in the morning, you call it the morning star. It's the same one, incidentally. A lot of times I think it's Venus. They tell me the planet Venus and other things. But anyway, that's beside the point. There is that star, and that star heralds that before long the sun will rise. And so I think that the New Testament church is looking for the bright and morning star that will herald the dawn of the full millennial day. But I think that Israel is waiting for the sun of righteousness to arise with healing in his wings. So what I'm telling you is there is a distinction between Israel. The remnant will be looking for the sun or the break of the millennial day, whereas we're looking for the day of the glorious rapture of Christ come and take us out of this world. They're looking for him to come back to this world and set up his kingdom. And that distinction is made in the Bible between calling Christ the morning star and calling him the sun of righteousness. So one of them's for Israel, one of them's for the church as I see it. Now let's take some time to look at that word there, Son of Righteousness. And like I said, it's not spelled S-O-N, it's spelled S-U-N. He's dealing here with the heavenly bodies and using the Son as a symbol of Christ. It's amazing how many times in heathen worship that the Son was always the symbol of a God of some kind. Evidently, the Son is used in the Bible of the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of that heathenism was just the devil's way to get people's minds off of the true Son of Righteousness that the Bible speaks about. Think about it. The coming of Christ, the wicked, will be like things burning up in heaven. But in the case of the righteous, it'll be like a sun that brings warmth and comfort to people. Now what the sun is to the natural world, Jesus Christ is to the moral and spiritual world. Now what does the sun do for this world? What would happen to us if the sun never would show its face again upon this earth? We'd all die. Our health would be gone. The earth would become a vast freezer. And we'd all literally freeze to death because we wouldn't have the warmth of the sun. And really, you got to have the sun to make people grow as well as plants grow. I mean, any scientist will tell you that. And it'd be pretty bad. We might finally run out of electricity, I don't know, if we never had any light. So think about the light of the sun. What would we do without that light? And you'll also find that the sunshine is good for your health. You know, people stay in the house, they get kind of pale face, and the doctor tells them, you need to get out in the sun, you know. You need to get out in the fresh air more. Why? Because it's good for their health. And I hope the Lord never does send us any heat bill on the warmth of the sun, because if He did, I doubt we'd be able to pay it all. And then, what would happen to our plants? Would there be any fruit on the apple and peach trees if there was no sunshine? A lot of times, you know, you buy these grapes this time of the year and they'll say sun ripened grapes. Got it written right there on the box. You can see it. And what that means is that you just simply could not have those good old ripe grapes if the sun didn't shine on them. So the sun is a source of life, light, health, warm, fruitfulness, and even makes us glad. Great description of the sun over there in the book of Ecclesiastes, like a strong man to run a race, it says. Like the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Who has not been thrilled to watch a sunset or a sunrise? It's probably one of the few great things that we can still watch and enjoy in this world. And every time I see a sunset or a sunrise, I'm reminded of the verse that I'm looking at now, because it says the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings. We're told also by scientists that the sun is the center of our solar system that is bound together by the law of gravitation. Well, in the millennial reign, Christ will be the center of the greatest and most glorious system this world has ever known. And it'll be bound together by the law of love. And like the sun, Christ is, in a manner of speaking, the light of the world. He said there in John 8 and 12, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Christ is right now the Son of Righteousness. He is right now the light of the world. But the problem is stated there in John 3 and 19 is this, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. You know, in the millennium, there's going to be a sevenfold increase of light. And when you think about Christ being here with all of His glory and all of those glorified saints with their bodies shining like the noonday sun, that's going to give a lot of light right there. And people are going to come to see the Son of Righteousness. Come from all over the world to see Him. Look in the book of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. All right, now go on in that same book to the 60th chapter, verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither For brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. And so it says, the sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon wither itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting life, and the everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. That describes the millennial day. So in the millennium, people are not going to hate the light, they're going to come to it. Because the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Can you think about a world basking in the sunshine of divine favor? Oh my, it's something to think about, isn't it? And then pay a special attention to the statement here, he will arise with healing in his wings. And you can easily tell that the Son of Righteousness is a representation of Christ, because it is a person, says he has wings. Talking about an individual there, a person. And the word arise, still he's holding, as it were, to that term, like the sun arises, you know, and the sun sets and all of that. He's still staying with that idea of the heavenly body there. And arises really denotes the appearance of Christ at his second advent. Just like the sun suddenly arises on the horizon, Christ will come down to this earth and set up his kingdom. And he'll come suddenly, as we were told back in chapter 3 and verse 1. He's coming for the judgment of the wicked. He's coming for relief in the case of his people. And when it talks about there, arise with healing in his wings. I studied that passage a long time. I thought, how can you get wings out of the sun? And it really kind of threw me for a loop there for a little while. Then I remembered a scripture over here in Psalms 139 that I have many times preached from in verse 9, when it says, if I take the wings of the morning, as if to say, as the sun comes up swiftly, you know, and scatters its rays out across the hills and valleys, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. So it seems like that the sun comes forth with like the wings of a bird with great swiftness, and sends out its light and its heat upon people. And so Jesus Christ will come in great swiftness, and he will be an oven to the wicked, and he will be a healer to those that are his people. And so I see one thing that I sure do like about this, that Jesus Christ, the great physician, is coming back to heal a sick and diseased world. Did you know that our planet is sick morally and spiritually? It's not only sick morally and spiritually, it's sick physically too, if you look around. And it's because of sin that we have all this physical sickness. And when Christ was here the first time, what? He went around healing people with had all manner of disease. He made the lame to walk. He made even the dead to come forth. And so Christ is coming back to heal a sick and diseased world. And how we need the Son of God to come back and heal this old sick world. It is indeed very, very sick. Sickening to me sometimes. Then said, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. He's getting back into the agricultural scene now. What we might call putting up a yearling in the barn to fatten him up, you know, and take him off to the slaughterhouse. They did that back in that day and time. They would put him up in the stall, and they would just pour the food to him and fatten him up. So why don't you turn him out and let him run around a lot? Well, if he gets out and runs around a lot, he'll lose a lot of weight. You got to keep him in the stall, so he'll get fatter and fatter. Anybody that's ever been involved in the chicken business around here knows that you keep all of these broilers in the chicken house, and what they do, they keep the lights on and eat day and night for about 7, 8 weeks, something like that, and then the fellows are so big and fat they'll weigh 3, maybe 4 pounds in some cases. And all they do while they live is just eat. And so the thought here is pretty much along the scene of agriculture. People taking their calf and putting him in the stall. We might say putting the little calf up in the barn and fatten him up so we could take him off to the slaughterhouse. And you're going to really give him all that he needs to eat. You're going to control his environment, make it ideal. And of course, then the bad part is he's got to go to the slaughterhouse after that. But he's just using a figure of speech here when it says, go forth. I can't help but think back to the word healing up there. If a man, you know, is sick, they lay him up in the bed. Then when he gets well, what? He goes back forth to his job. He goes back forth to wherever he was going, see? But he's laid up, and then he goes forth after. That means that he's well. So what it is we're seeing here, that the sick are suddenly made well. They go forth. They're no longer sick. They return to their activity, as it were. They're free, and they're active again. They're not confined to the bed. They're free. And I really think that word, go forth, denotes freedom, activity, and joy. When Christ arises, his people will go forth. It'll be good for them. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it, but I don't know of anything that ever grows any more than a little calf in the stall that is fed grain day after day on some of the very best, probably man-manufactured food, too, in this day and time, years ago, and mostly corn-fed. But they really did get fat, and they got fatter and fatter, as the old man said, and they'd be round as a butterball, as we sometimes call them. And then we take them off to the slaughterhouse after that. What's being denoted here is not really a calf in the stall growing up and getting fat. That is the figure of speech, but it means more than that. It means that there's a lot of spiritual growth taking place in the world. There's a lot of increase of knowledge of the things of the Lord, that the environment is all controlled and that Christ is in charge of the entire world. Things are being run right, you see. And so his people are going to greatly grow spiritually. It'll be a great time of spiritual revival and all of that. Now, the Septuagint has a little bit different reading here than our version. It has, "Ye shall leap as calves loose from the buns." John Gill and others that knows Hebrew far better than I do say that the word there is the yoke that's put on an oxen. And so it's the idea like that God's people are in prison. And then Christ comes back and he liberates the prisoners and they go forth. Have you ever seen an old cow go forth in the early spring when you turn him out of the barn early in the morning and all that green grass is growing out there, all that good smell of the honeysuckles and everything is up and down the hillsides, and you turn him out and he'll go with all the thrill and joy of a little boy coming home from school the last day. And there he goes, out across the hills and the valleys, to eat to his full. And so what I see here is people being loose from their bonds of sin and greatly rejoicing in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he compares them to like calves in the stall that's getting fatter and fatter every day when they eat more and more. So what a contrast between a calf in a stall and dry wood burning in an oven. Great contrast between the righteous and the wicked. You know, they said it didn't make any difference back over there in chapter 3. Well, the prophet here is making it very clear that it does make a great deal of difference between the righteous and the wicked. The difference between an oven and the difference between being healed and being like a calf in the stall, that's quite a bit of difference there. Being a firebrand in the fire and being something that is growing fatter and fatter from day to day. Quite a contrast. Well, that's our lesson, I believe, for tonight. We'll talk some about so-called annihilation theory when we get down to the third verse there. That'll be another day, and then we'll talk about perhaps the coming of Elijah the prophet before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And I believe it's that dreadful day of the Lord that he spoke of there in chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. Let us stand as we sing.